In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And we are going to leave Matthew 12 and come back to Matthew 12 at least twice. So, if you'd like, make it life a little easier, maybe put your Bible ribbon in there or a marker in there so that we can get back to it swiftly. Verse 1, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. The Sabbath, according to the Hebrew faith, was the day that you were to rest. And, of course, today you have churches disputing what day the day of the Lord is, and we know that that really is a future event, not a day of the week. But we have Christian churches who view Sunday as the Lord's Day, and then you have other groups who would like to observe this Saturday, which is the traditional day that the Jews observe and still do, as the day to set aside to worship God. But since the time of Christ's accomplishing his ministry on earth, and of course on the day of Pentecost and God's outpouring of his gift to us, since that time, since the time that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, we are not obligated to observe any one day above another. God does not view one day any more importantly than another. Those are things in the past. And the reason that God had done that initially was because he needed to, for the carnal minds of the children of Israel, he needed to make it law that they would set at least one day aside. And that was the Sabbath, which was Saturday from the Hebrew reckoning of time. On that day, man was not supposed to work. In fact, in our nation here, years ago, I remember when I was a boy in the East Coast, that they had all these what they call blue laws, and these blue laws prevented businesses from being open on Sunday. You couldn't even buy gasoline on a Sunday. No grocery stores were open on Sunday. Very few things were open because it was against the law, and those laws were based, as all the laws of our land, upon the lawmaker's understanding of the Scripture. Of course, since that time, all those laws have been overturned because they became ridiculous, even as they did in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was a day that was to be set aside to worship God, to spend time with God, and not be involved in jobs and working out in the field, or largely the Hebrews were agricultural people, not to be involved in all of that, but to spend time with God, around His Word, and with your family in the same vein. The Jews at the time, the religious ones, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and what other sects of religion were around at that time, turned all of the Mosaic law into man-made laws. They added things, and they got to the point with the Sabbath, they also subtracted things, but they added things, and they got to the point with the Sabbath where a man or a woman could not even look at their reflection. Because if they looked at their reflection, they might see a gray hair, and they might pluck it, and that would be work, and then they would have defiled the Sabbath. And so they turned what was intended to be time to spend with God into a works-oriented, self-made religion, man-made thing. And, you know, the plucking of a gray hair on any day of the week doesn't mean anything. This gray hair on my beard means I know what I'm doing. This means I'm experienced and I still have energy, right? But it doesn't mean anything, really. And they would look in, this is a private joke between my wife and I, that doesn't mean anything, but they would do that. So when the Lord, on the Sabbath day, with his disciples, went through the cornfield, plucking and eating corn, this would be viewed by the culture of religiosity of the day as a defilement of the Sabbath. And that's when the Pharisees, when they saw it, said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples," you know, those that discipline themselves to follow you and your teachings, do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Haven't you guys read that? Of course, in the temple, they kept, the house of God would be the temple, and they kept the showbread, which was an example of the manna which God fed the children of Israel with. It was a reminder to the children of Israel that God would take care of their needs, regardless of the circumstances with which they were surrounded. It wasn't supposed to be worshipped or held sacred. It was to be a reminder. The thing that would be sacred would be the reminiscing, the tribute, the recognition, the memorializing of the great things that God had done for them. Those things would be the sacred things, the recognition of the reverence for God's taking care of them. Have you not read? And I cannot help but wonder what the response to this phrase from Jesus would be from most of the people in the world today. Ministers behind lecterns, Bible scholars, theologians, and the like, what their response would be should the Lord ask them on any given subject, have you not read? And that is the title of this teaching today, have you not read? And what I would like to encourage you and anyone who hears this teaching to do is to read your Bible. The basic thing that you need to do in order to understand God's Word is not get involved in all sorts of research, not that that's bad, that's good. Not to worry about all sorts of in-depth studies, that's all good too. But the primary fundamental thing that we all must do is read the Bible. Just simply read the Bible. The perhaps single greatest principle of understanding God's Word is scope. That is to say, that you understand to some degree or have read the entire Bible, so that you have some sort of a grasp. Nobody has a total grasp on it, but some sort of grasp on the entire presentation of God's Word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. And that may seem to many people to be an undaunting task, but it isn't. It really isn't. You just pick up your Bible and you begin in Genesis and you continue to read. There are programs that people have put together, read the Bible in a year, and they're great, that's all fine, to where you can sort of collate it in your mind and get the order of events straight, because sometimes the canon of the Scripture isn't quite the same as the chronology of the Scripture. You know, that is to say, sometimes the order that the books are in, the 66 books of the canon, do not necessarily coincide with the chronology. In other words, how these events play out over a period of time. But the most important thing is that you've read about them. Does that mean you need to understand every single word that you read in there? No. And you can read the Bible simply for enjoyment's sake. If you get to some of these sections, like in Chronicles, where you have these long, drawn-out who's from whom's, you know, where you have all these family trees in there and all of these other genealogies, who came from who and so forth, and you have difficulty pronouncing the name, so what? So what? Just continue to read, even if you skim that section, which those sections are put in there so that you can go back in your study and see who is related to who and how does that relate but to the events that are there. But just to read the entire Bible. If you would read the entire Bible, if you would make your daily life, part of your daily life at least, a purposeful read of the Bible, then your life will begin to change. And your understanding of God's Word will begin to change. If you choose just to read even a chapter a day, depending on how much time you have to devote to it, or how well you read, or how tired you get from reading. Some people can read faster than others. That's not the point. You read. Even if you read just one chapter from one book a day, or just even a part of it, and continue to do that over a period of time, you would be amazed at how much you would begin to know. And you may come across sections in the Word which don't seem to fit for you, and the reason they won't fit for you is because you will have had some kind of an understanding of the scope. Without an understanding of the scope of the Word, it's virtually impossible to be able to put the thing together, because it all must fit together. And that has been the problem with Christianity and religion, or I should say religion in Christianity over the years, is this focusing in on one section of the Word, one aspect of the Word, however great that one aspect or section may be. It's all God's Word, and we dare not elevate one section above another section. It's either all God's Word or none of it is God's Word. Now, it all fits together, and it has a scheme, and there is a golden thread that binds it together. And that golden thread, of course, many consider to be the kingdom of God. And then, of course, many people speak of the red thread, which is the genealogy and the prophecy, the messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ throughout, because he is the context of the Word. But so is the kingdom. There are other things in here that we must get some kind of a handle of the scope of the Word, or else we will forever be focused in on one small section. And that's when error begins. When you take one section and you elevate it above other sections. Jesus said, "Have you not read?" You see, had they read, they would have had a greater scope of the understanding of the purpose of the Sabbath day. Instead of being so religious and so focused on, you dare not pick that corn, even if you're starving to death, because you've broken the law. But what law is it that you would be breaking? You'd be breaking man's law, not God's law. And the reason is because they were not concerned with reading the scope of God's Word. They were only concerned with their religion. Having that thought in mind, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And this is what he was referring to here. 1 Samuel 21. And we'll pick this record up in verse 1. We'll read it to get some of the context. David, of course, you remember, was being pursued by Saul. Saul was not happy with the fact that the children of Israel were praising David for his eliminating Goliath. And Saul, in his jealous rage, wanted to kill David. And David continued to honor Saul, and him having been the king over Israel and God's anointed for a time, David wouldn't harm him. And so David fled. But he was being pursued. And this record here covers that in part. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, because of what I just said, Saul pursuing him. Saul wanted to kill him. And he said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know any thing of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread." That would be that show bread. "If the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread. Now there's a priest that had some sort of an understanding of the heart of God. "For there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. The king's business meant he had to flee. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there's none like that. Give it to me. Now, Goliath was a monster of a man. He was huge. And the record in God's word of that account where David met Goliath also makes mention and gives dimensions of his armor bearer having to carry it before him, his shield, his buckler, and his sword. And it was a sword that was commensurate with the size of Goliath, who was a monster. So the sword was monstrous. David was an average-sized man for his day and time, and this sword would have been absolutely huge for him to bear. He couldn't even bear Saul's armor at the time when he slew Goliath. And even becoming a young man, this sword of Goliath would have been huge. And not kind of what David was looking for. He probably would have liked, you know, a little pocket knife maybe, a dagger, 38 snub nose, something. Not a howitzer. Not the giant artillery piece. And that's what this sword would have been. But he took it, and he arose, and he fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Guess where Goliath was from? Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? How would he have recognized David so readily? Well, I think this sword, you know, this bazooka, might have been a giveaway. None like it. They had to know it was Goliath's. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. You know, he was acting like he was, you know, out of his mind and just, you know, drooling and rolling on the floor and so forth. And Achish said unto his servants, lo, see, this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? You know, to this day in that part of the world, the Muslims, for one, do not like to touch in any harmful way a person who they feel is mad. And that was part of the culture, which I don't think the Hebrews in that part of the world, the Jews in that part of the world, are confined by that kind of thinking. But the Muslims and a lot of those other Eastern people are. That culture still holds. When Achish thought David was mad, he was like, get this guy out of here. I know a fellow from Bible college that he was in Iran when the Ayatollah Khomeini took over. And I know I've shared this with you before, but for the sake of those who listen to this CD, I will share it again in brief. But this fellow was, an Iranian. And, of course, you know, Iran used to be Persia, and so he spoke Persian and all. That's where he was from. But they send their youth to Europe, especially to the UK, or at least they used to, for educational purposes. And he'd learned English and such and also got born again, saved, received Jesus Christ there. And so then his Muslim belief system was set aside in favor of Christian beliefs, and he went back to his Tehran roots and was witnessing the word there, teaching people the Bible there. And you don't do that in a fundamentally Muslim country, because that is punishable by capital punishment. And so they caught him and they put him in prison, and he was on I guess what you call death row. And they had a Jew and another fellow from some other religion there, and they killed the one guy, hung him or shot him or something, and this fellow was next in line. And the Lord just said to him, you know, he said, what am I going to do? And the Lord said, just keep witnessing Jesus Christ. And he did, and they thought he was nuts. You got to be crazy. Otherwise, why would you still be doing this? And they let him go, because they wouldn't touch him. Same cultural principle. And he made it out of Tehran on the last plane that was allowed out, the last flight that was allowed out. Well, David made it out of Gath the same way, because once Achish saw that he was behaving this way, his cultural beliefs prevented him from touching him. He was afraid. They make some kind of a spiritual connection that God has touched this person and you better not, or something like that. And he said unto his servants, "You see, the man is mad. Wherefore have you brought him to me? What are you bringing me this guy for? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So David got out of that situation. Tremendous record there. And it follows on the heels of him eating the showbread. And that is the record that the Lord was referring to when the Pharisees, Sadducees, and whatever other religious honchos were there that day were criticizing his disciples who were hungry for eating the corn. And you know, the Old Testament record also says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." If you had a beast of burden and he's plowing in that, you let him eat whatever he needs to eat. These men were with David were with David. David was the Lord's anointed at this time, the sweet psalmist of Israel, God's prophet. And those with the Lord Jesus Christ in the day that he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Haven't you guys read?" They too were with the Lord, doing the Lord's work. They're entitled to food, to sustenance. What's more important, the man or the sustenance? What's more important, the religiosity or the man? Haven't you read? Well, while we're reading this record of David's deliverance, I'd like to connect it to Psalm 34, if you'd go there, for you, because there's a wonderful truth here. In addition to all the other wonderful truths, there's one that's reflected here in Psalm 34, verse 1. This is also in reference to the aforementioned. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Now, this is a psalm of David. So David, by revelation, gave this psalm for us, and we can read it today. It's just as relevant to us as ever. But if we hadn't read some of these other articles of truth in God's Word, how would we even put it all together if we didn't have the scope of it? "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." He's referring to that time when he was in Gath and stood before the king there, and the king said, "Hey, wait a minute, aren't you David?" That's what he's referring to. He was afraid. Did he have reason to be? Yep. The great principle here, reflected in this verse in Psalm 34, is at whatever time you're afraid, seek God, and he will deliver you. Not make it so you can cope, but deliver you from all your fears. Fear, of course, is the thing that ruins men and women's lives. And then there's some more truth here. "They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Back in Matthew 12. So whether or not an individual understands all the minute details of that record or any of the minutiae of God's word or not, having read that passage, you can put it together and you can begin to understand and get a scope. And the word scope is, it is the range in which an activity presents itself. Okay? God's word presents itself from Genesis to Revelation. not just in the church epistles, not just in the Gospels, not just in any one single passage, chapter, or verse, but in the entire Word of God. And yes, it all has a place, and it all fits together. It has an order there. But we must have some kind of an idea of the range in which God presents His Word. And that's called scope. And there's only one way you can get that. You read. It's that simple. You read. People read all sorts of nonsense. All sorts of things. Harlequin romance novels. All kinds of fantasy. And all kinds of what my mom used to call... What, Sue? Salyabalya. That's what my mom used to call it. Salyabalya, meaning junk. And yet, the Bible is just it's the greatest literary work there is. And yet, it's not a literary work. But it's the greatest. And it is the truth of God's Word. It is God's heart. It will settle your life. It will settle your mind. It will make you feel better physically. It will help you to understand the truths you need to understand from the Scriptures. It will give you a better grasp on life on a daily basis. It will help you to separate truth from error just simply reading God's Word. Well, verse 5, again he said, or have you not read? Again, this is twice he brings it up. In the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and they're blameless. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, thou wilt have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, referring back to his disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Have you not read? Look in John 7. Again, hold your place here. Haven't you read? John 7, verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered and said unto them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. So much for personal testimonies and things that people give. And I don't know the percentage, but a huge percentage of what comes from today's so-called Christian lecterns, the speaker is speaking of him or herself. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. Look for yourself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. You know, that's one of the reasons I just have a big problem when these ministers start referring to themselves as apostles or pastors or anointed or, you know, it just bothers me. The Evangelist Jones, the Prophet Smith, it just bothers me. If they truly are, then why are they saying that? There's only one reason, to be to seek your own glory. If the person is a genuine anything, then that will be made manifest. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go you about to kill me? The people answered, and they said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? And Jesus answered and said to them, I've done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made every man wit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then some of them of Jerusalem said, isn't this is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Can't be. This has got to be the Christ. What a tremendous, tremendous record. So back in Matthew again, Matthew 12, if you would. And, let's see, where do we leave off? Verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him? Well, now, just some of the things we read would teach us that it would be lawful, wouldn't it? We just read that. I mean, you could circumcise the man on a Sabbath, right? You can cut a piece off him. Why couldn't you make a piece right? My son always talks about that with, you know, with animals when you neuter your pet. People talk about, I had my dog fixed. Well, he wasn't broken before. He was intact, right? You took pieces off and now he's fixed. So if you could circumcise a man, if you could snip his foreskin off on the Sabbath, you're removing part of the man. So physically speaking, he's not as whole as whole as he was, right? So why then wouldn't you be able to heal a man? That's what we just read. And this is a situation where he heals this. He's going to heal this guy. Man had a withered hand. And he said to him, verse 11, well, what man is there among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he won't lay hold of it and lift it out? I mean, that would make them hypocrites, wouldn't it? I just can't get my head around hypocrisy. I cannot see how a person can live with themselves after saying one thing and doing another, accusing people of the very thing they're guilty of, or worse. And here these guys, that's what they were, hypocrites. It's a big problem to heal this guy on the Sabbath, and yet you know that if you lost one of your sheep, you'd go drag it out of the hole it fell in, for sure. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, or was in Hebrews. And he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And the Pharisees, then what they did, they went and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Wow. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. Here he heals this man. The man was in the place he should have been to receive healing. And these guys were all upset because Jesus did it on the Sabbath. So upset that they went and they had a little meeting to talk about how messed up he was so they could kill him. Boy, it's really difficult to even conceptualize how somebody could be that twisted. But they were. Look in Matthew 19. There's so many places in the Word where the Lord said, you guys ought to be reading. Reading what? Life, look, Times, the Bhagavad Gita? What? The Post? The New York Daily News? The Anchorage Daily News? Gag, the Frontiersman? Double gag. I mean, what should we be reading? Harry Potter? Or Harry Potty? Or the Bible? You know, you want to read other stuff for entertainment, that's great. But you know where the greatest entertainment is, really? Right in this Word of God. It really is. It's fantastic. Matthew 19, it came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. So they, you know, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted him to make a mistake. And saying unto him, is it lawful, and that's referring to the Mosaic law, for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the first thing he said unto them in answering was, have ye not read? And today, you know, there's great dispute about marriage in our culture. There's great dispute amongst Christian religions regarding marriage and divorce and the like. And I would imagine that the Jews have the same thing, that there's dispute. You can settle that dispute by reading the Bible. If you choose one center for reference regarding truth and practice, If you choose the Bible as your only source for faith and practice, then you must read it in order to know, well, what is lawful? Now, I know some people say, well, we're not under the law anymore. Well, you have to understand what that means to not be under the law, because Jesus fulfilled the law. And you can read in your Bible and find that he did not make it void. He fulfilled it. And what he fulfilled in the law that pertains to us is he fulfilled all of the sacrificial and ceremonial requirements of the law. When a person sins, blood must be spilt, because without the spilling of blood, there is no remission of sin. He spilled his blood so that we don't have to spill ours or some animals. In addition to that, the Mosaic Law required not just sacrifice for sin, but also ceremony. So if a person did such and such, they needed to pay for that with an animal sacrifice of some sort. And also they had to go through some circumstance in order, some pomp and some ceremony. Okay? Pomp and circumstance, right? The whole thing. They had to go through that in order for it to be right, or the sacrifice wouldn't be accepted. That's all covered. Is it still a sin to commit adultery? Yeah, because we're just looking at the Ten Commandments. Is that still a sin? Sure. Is it still a sin to bear false witness against your neighbor? That's the law of Moses. That's the Ten Commandments. Is it still a sin to murder someone? Yes or no? Is it still a sin to have some other God? Before the one true God? Is it still a sin to make those images? Idols? Idol worship? Is it still a sin to, covet your neighbor's house and things like that? Is it a sin to steal? All of these things are in the Ten Commandments, are they not? So what was fulfilled? Well, the sacrifice, the sacrificial element, the spilling of blood. If you commit one of those sins, you can ask for forgiveness. And if you're genuine and sincere in your heart, and you really mean it, and there's repentance, you'll get forgiven. There may be consequence, but you'll get forgiveness. And you don't have to go through some ceremony. All those things are still... Well, what about the Sabbath day? You see? Why is it that that's one of the ten that honor the Sabbath? And I didn't mention all of them. I just perused them there. But the Sabbath, well, the thing there is, do we need a law to tell us that this is a day that the Lord hath made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it, that we'll worship God today? If we set aside our life that way, we don't need somebody to tell us a certain day, right? So, here's the question. Well, is it lawful, they said to him, to put away his wife for every cause? And you can see it's one-sided. It doesn't mention the wife at all. It mentions the man. Is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for every cause? You see, the whole thing is, it was culturally influenced, just like it is today. And he said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Well, where would they have read that? Well, let's start in Genesis. You can hold your place here, because we'll come back to that. Go to Genesis. Chapter 2. You know, Genesis sets a foundational understanding for the rest of God's Word. Very important. So there'd be a good place to start reading your Bible, right? Would be Genesis. Genesis 2. Here, right about marriage, right here. There's only two other places this appears in God's Word, what Jesus said. Here in Genesis 2. And we'll read a couple of verses just to get some flow in the context. We'll start in verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Actually, from the Hebrew, he took the blood from behind the long rib. It's not the actual rib, but the blood. And, of course, the marrow in the bones is what makes blood, and certain aspects of blood. And the ribs, and this one particular rib, has a lot of that in it, and that's what it's talking about literally from Hebrews. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish." Hebrew for man is Ish. Hebrew for woman is Isha. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's where that phrase is first found. You wouldn't know that if you didn't read back in Matthew 19. "Have you not read? He which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." You know, if you continue to read in the Word of God, you begin to understand what that means. That means once a man and a woman get married, then the rest of the world has no, or should have no input in their lives. It should be the man, the woman, and God. And they figure it out. But not without God, you see. Not without God. A lot of times, you get a parent involved, and the parent's going to be biased in some way, either to the man or the woman, depending who the parent is, right? That's where you hear about these things, mother-in-law problems. Okay, already the tabloids say that our new president has mother-in-law problems because, you know, they moved her into the White House. So I don't know if he's got mother-in-law problems or not. I do know that a man and his wife are to cleave together and be one flesh, that nobody else should have input unless they want it from somebody else. And that should be mutually agreed upon, not one-sided. And then God's supposed to be in the center of that. Why didn't they read that? Well, they didn't want to read that. "Wherefore, there are no more twain," verse 6, "but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And they said to him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing a divorcement and to put her away?" Now, one other place I'd like you to look is in Ephesians. But first, we're going to read the Lord's answer. And then we'll go to Ephesians. He said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives." But from the beginning it wasn't so. It was never God's intent. But because of the hardness of their hearts. Okay? And the reason for that it's Moses had to do that, is because in the Jewish law of the culture, the man could stone his wife. You can see that in the Middle East today among some of the Muslim cultures there, some of the really fundamental ones there, the different sects. If a woman is raped, they stone the woman. Did you know that? They stone the woman for being raped. If a woman doesn't walk behind her husband or is found walking with another man, they stone her. The man could be her brother. It could be, you know, any other man. You know, it could be her cousin or something. I mean, it's just the culture was so one-sided that the woman was automatically considered guilty just by reason or virtue of accusation. And, you know, that's human nature anyway. When somebody accuses someone else, the people who hear the accusation automatically assume that the accused is guilty. That's just the way humans think. That's why our country is so great in its foundation, in that you are innocent until proven guilty. Of course, the media tries people today, but we should be circumspect and not do that, regardless, because we only hear what they tell us. I mean, you don't know the whole truth on things. But that's why, because of hardness of heart. And then he said, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now, you have so many Christians who they want to make that sex. You know, fornication is sex. And in some contexts of God's word, it is extramarital affairs. And that might be the case, except that the word fornication, like other words, must be understood by the context in which it is set. There is another reason for fornication, in God's Word, which is actually more predominant than the and seemingly more serious from God's perspective than sexual fornication or extramarital affairs, and that is spiritual fornication. And that can be understood in this verse simply because you have the word fornication and the words adultery used in different senses right in the same verse. Whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. Well, wouldn't it be fornication then? And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. It's a difference there. And it is possible to commit spiritual fornication. And that makes for hard-heartedness, and that makes for bitterness, and boy, that's a big problem. But that's never God's intent. Here's God's intent in Ephesians chapter 5, which intent we wouldn't know if we didn't read. This is the only other place in God's Word where that phrase appears. It's in the 31st verse. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. The husband's responsibility is to love the wife. And the wife see that she... Now, you know, I didn't write this, okay? Reverence her husband. If the husband loves the wife, she will revere him. Neither is... you know, earned. Both are a commandment of God and necessary for a marriage to flourish. And boy, it's really tremendous that they didn't read. We need to read this Word of God, not take people's word for it, not take denominational creeds to be truth, not take anything that anybody says to be truth without holding it up against the light of God's Word. We need to be like the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily whether the things they heard were so or not. Matthew 19 again. I guess I should have told you to stay there. I didn't. I'm sorry. Verse 6. Well, we read verse 6, right? You know what? Let's go. Let's skip that. I'll let you read this some other time. Let's go to Mark 12 instead, and we can read less of the context there. And we'll just do that. If you want to look these up on your own, you can continue to read the context of Matthew 19 and then go to Matthew 22 and read verses 23 through 33, and then Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. But I'd like to go with you to Mark 12. It's all in the context of understanding the Word by reading. Mark 12, verse 18 is where we'll begin reading. Then came unto him Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now these guys didn't believe in the resurrection. And they're going to ask him a question about resurrections. Because they didn't want an answer. They wanted to tempt him. Not so strange that they didn't believe in resurrection. There are people today who don't. There are Christian groups who believe that when you die, you go straight to heaven. We know that. There are Christian groups who... well, let me make it simple for you. Concerning the end times, there are more diverse viewpoints and beliefs regarding the end times, specifically Jesus Christ's return, resurrections, gathering together, and so forth. There are more Christian viewpoints on that than you could even begin to imagine. That this is one of the greatest aspects of God's Word where there is contention regarding end times, the events of the end times, tribulation, when that is, if that is. There are even groups that believe all of the events recorded in the book of Revelation have transpired already and been fulfilled. There are so many different viewpoints. This church next door to us has his viewpoint, his denominational viewpoint on it, put right on his storefront window. It's right there. You can read it. Talks about being, I think he's premillennialist or something like that. Me, I'm pro-word of Godist. Okay? I'm into what the Word of God says. And when you're talking about future events and prophecies like that, we only prophesy in part and understand in part. And so we all look through a glass darkly. I have certainly a good viewpoint on the end times and how that transpires. But it is amazing to me how many different viewpoints there are and how diverse they are one from another, how wrong some of them are, how unscriptural some of them are. And so it isn't unusual at all that this religious group, the Sadducees, at the time of Jesus, didn't believe in the resurrections, which are a major part of the scripture, which if they read, hey, they'd have some information about it, right? And they said, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That was called the kinsman redeemer. That's what the brother would do. He'd have that responsibility. Now, therefore, which incidentally, Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, no children. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third, likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died. Finally. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise. And remember, these guys do not believe in the resurrection. So their question is irrelevant, isn't it? Because they don't really want an answer. Whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, you do therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. It doesn't say they will be angels in heaven. It says as. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye, therefore, do err, how much? Greatly. Greatly in error, because they had not read. And whatever they did read, they chose to not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. We don't want to be in error. Absolutely not. That's the last thing we want to do. Ephesians chapter 3. I know many groups of people that love Ephesians. It's a magnificent book. And has great truths in it. Should not be held in greater esteem than any of the other books of the Bible. It has its place. It's a wonderful book. It's God's Word, but it's all God's Word. You can't pick and choose. This is where denominations come from, picking and choosing. And then they name their denomination often after what they believe. For example, Pentecostal. So they focused on the day of Pentecost and speaking in tongues and such, and that's their denominational name. Or the Baptists, focusing on immersing people in water. Or the Lutherans, that's not even biblical, focusing on Martin Luther. Verse 1, Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for your Gentiles. If you've heard of the dispensation of grace of God which is given to me to you, or how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in what? Few words. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Well, if you want to understand, you got to do what? Read. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You want to understand, you got to do what? Read. You got to read. If you don't read the Word of God, how are you ever going to know what it says? Forget teachings and stuff. They're great. But for your own private life, you've got to read the Bible. Yes, you have to present yourself before a qualified spiritual Bible teacher who's teaching the Bible. But you must also, in your own private life, in addition to praying, you must read your Bible. You can't just depend on the individual teaching one day a week. You wouldn't depend on a meal one day a week, would you? I mean, how well would you do on just one meal a week? It just Sunday, you know, Sunday morning, I'm going to have breakfast, and that's it for the week. Or maybe I'll have a sandwich, you know, or whatever, or even a big meal. That wouldn't cut it, would it? Even if it was a Thanksgiving-type meal, would that cut it for the whole week? No. And so it is with the Word of God. It's got to be daily. Now, you can't be sitting before maybe a live teaching every day of the week. I mean, you could listen to tapes and stuff. But what about just you and God and your Bible? Forget about everybody else. You and God and your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Then when somebody says to you, haven't you read? You can say, oh yeah, I've read. Or maybe you'll get the chance to say that to somebody else. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know. Where'd you get that from? Haven't you read this? Look in Proverbs 22, please. Psalms, Proverbs. 22nd Proverb. There are many other records we could go to where Jesus brought that same point up. And there are records in God's Word where, again and again, it's brought up about reading the Scripture and the importance of it. Verse 17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things, in counsels and knowledge, that I may make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? How can we know the certainty of the words of truth without reading the excellent things that are in God's Word, both in counsels and knowledge? That's the only way. This Bible ought to be your daily companion. It ought to be within your reach all the time, every day. You should never be without one. At least, not in your home, when you have, you know, wherever it is you have the time to sit and read your Bible. But the last place you should be Bible-less is in your home. Read your Bible. Psalm 119. Read your Bible, that no one can ever say to you, have you not read? And your answer would have to be no. That your response to that can be always yes. And that, moreover, you have the opportunity to say that to someone else who perhaps is a gainsayer or has better than gainsaying, has a thirst and a hunger for truth. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. If we don't have God's word in our heart, then we will surely sin. And the only way we can get God's word is if we make this word of God our heart's home. We have to read this word of God. You can read passages in God's word again and again and again. They never grow old. And I'll tell you what. When you read them again and again and again, you get more illumination, more understanding, more of a grasp, more of a scope, a broader sense of understanding the God of eternity and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Verse 140 of the same psalm says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. What else can we say is very pure? Nothing else. Verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. It seems to me that people in our day and age do not rejoice at God's word as though they had found great spoil. They rejoice at many things. There seems to be a great rejoicing in our nation today over very questionable things and very questionable men and women. Where is the rejoicing over God's word? There seems to be a great rejoicing today in our nation over Christian music and emotion. But where is the great rejoicing over God's word as though one had found great spoil. Where is that great rejoicing? I don't see very much of it. Today we need to get our hearts and minds to the place once again where this Word of God is more valuable to us than any material gain we could ever imagine. That this Word of God and the privilege of opening it up on a daily basis is more wonderful and joyful to our hearts and souls than if we were to get a $1 million check or greater. Nobody can take this Word of God from you. They can take every dime you own. They can take the place you live. They can take your home from you. They can take your loved ones from you. They can take your life from you. They cannot take God's Word from you. And I'd like to conclude with this statement from the book of Jeremiah, the great prophet Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, on record here in Jeremiah 15. I know you know this. You've read it with me. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Read your Bible. Make it something that you do every day, in addition to whatever else it is you do. There's no substitute for reading this Word of God. We need to be taught from the Word of God. Of course we do. We need to practice the Word of God. Of course we do. We need to see if the things we're taught agree with the Word of God. Of course we do. We need to work jobs. We need to eat food. We need to get rest. We need to have recreation and entertainment. We need to have companionship and friendship. Of course we do. But we cannot do any of those things at the expense of not reading God's Word. There are countries in this world which do not allow people to have a Bible. This has been something in the past that has been kept from God's people. This has been something in the past that has cost men and women their lives for owning and reading. We should be very, very thankful, very grateful that in this nation of ours, in our lifetimes, we have not only been free to read, speak, study, teach this Word of God, but the law of our land guarantees that freedom. We should never, ever, ever take this Word of God for granted. And we should make it a daily chore of ours, a daily pursuit of ours, a daily time of blessing and enjoyment to read the Word of God. That should the Lord Jesus Christ ever say to us, "Have you not read?" we can say, "Yes, Lord, I have."